Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we've had to be able to worship you and learn more about you. We thank you for what you've done through Jesus Christ and the great salvation that you provided for us. I ask that you would give us the ability to understand what we read this morning. Help us as we read. Help us to understand your ways. And I ask that it would enable us to love you more, enable us to love others more and share with them about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 15. Last week, we looked at chapter 15 and got up to the point where a dispute arose in Antioch. There were some men that were teaching that unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there was a... by the way, if you need an outline, we have four outlines. Hannah has some. So if you need an outline, raise your hand. The dispute became pretty animated, and so the leadership in Antioch told Barnabas and Paul that they needed to go with some of these men and go to Jerusalem and get this straightened out. So as they went on the way, they told the different churches in Phoenicia and Samaria what God had done with the gospel in the Gentile regions and how they'd accepted Christ. There was a lot of joy from that. And then the delegation ended up in Jerusalem, and they met with the elders and the apostles and the church. And Paul and Barnabas began immediately to tell them what God had been doing in the Gentile regions. And while they were doing that, some Pharisees who were believers stood up and said it's necessary to circumcise them, meaning the Gentiles, and command them to keep the law of Moses. And so that's about where we stopped. We had a pretty lively discussion. What I'd like to be able to do today is finish up the council and then bring in a couple of other scriptures that are related to this that happened a little bit later down the road in dealing with what was written in the letter. Excuse me. Now the apostles and elders, starting in verse 6, came together to consider this matter. So it appears, if you look at the previous verse, you've got the elders, you've got the apostles and the church. Paul and Barnabas are telling them what's going on. The Pharisees stand up and they say this must take place. And the fact that Luke takes the time and the ink to say in verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter, it would appear that they're saying, oh, we need to discuss this. And so they set aside a time formally where they could have a hearing and then discuss it, reason with it, see what's going on here. You'll see later on, if you look at verses 22 and 23, that the church, the full congregation, is included in this, that the decision that was made was with the concurrence of the congregation. But it appears early on that it's just the apostles and the elders. At least they're holding some sort of a formal hearing in regard to this statement by the Pharisees. And so, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Were Peter, Paul, James, and Barnabas the only ones who spoke during this delegation? Michael's going, he's shaking his head. No. Why do you say that?
Because in verse 7, and after there had been much debate, so.
So there's a lot going on here. There's questioning. There's probably scripture being thrown around. There's all sorts of things happening. It's pretty lively. And then Peter stands up. Then if you look later on, verse 12, then all the multitude kept silent. So it seems to be, I don't understand Jewish culture fully, but I think when you have something like this, there was probably a lot of kibitzing going on. There were little sidebars taking place. People were talking with each other. They were having conversations probably among themselves. They were listening probably to what was going on, making comment. If you've ever watched Parliament having their sessions, or even Congress, when they know they're not being filmed, it is lively. There's a lot of activity going on, and there's a lot of talking going on, and there's a lot of jesting and challenging and all sorts of. Parliament is probably the most interesting thing to watch in terms of that, because they really get into it, and they even give each other insults and then laugh about it. It's hilarious.
Well, you pointed out in verse 12, all the people kept silent. It's as though that they hadn't said.
Right.
And that they settled down at that point so all the parties could make their points. That there had been quite a bit of discussion, going back to the furious or whatever the term was in verse 7, much debate that was going on. So.
Yeah. And it's interesting that if we're looking at that correctly, as far as the static that's going on, Peter's having to talk over that. Now, it may be that they were thinking, oh, yeah, we've heard the story before. You went to Cornelius and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But notice Peter never mentions Cornelius. He just says, you know, this is what happened. What did God do in the early days through Peter?
The gospel went through the Gentiles.
Yeah. Yeah, if you read that carefully, there's several things here about the things that God had done. And the next one there, if you look at verses 7, 8, and 9, Peter attributes at least five things to God. What are they? One.
God choosing Peter.
God choosing Peter. There's two. Okay, yeah. That's actually a double there.
Oh, yeah.
So we're up to four.
He made no distinction.
No distinction. That was important, especially since he'd seen the vision. But no distinction. What else?
Cleansing their hearts by faith.
Cleansing their hearts by faith. Peter's attributing all of this to God. He's saying, you know, we didn't really have any, I mean, we were the instruments, but this isn't something that was man-made. This is something that God did. God did all of this, and we saw the evidence of it. So then Peter has that next statement in verse 10. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? How are they testing God?
Everything that we just listed is contrary to what they're wanting to do.
True.
They're trying to add to and make it more than what God has done.
Correct.
Bring to mind the strange fire in Leviticus 9 or 10, or wherever that was, Aaron's son.
Mm-hmm. Nadab and Abihu.
Yeah,
but God says later that they tested him. Why does he say that they tested him? What were they and very specifically, Paul mentions that. We'll read that eventually in Corinthians a little bit later on. What was the incident that they severely tested God and many died because of it? It's a bizarre story. Uh-huh. It has to deal with snakes. God was mad at them because they had disobeyed him. Snakes came into the camp, fiery serpents. And what did God tell Moses to do?
Make a serpent of bronze.
Yeah, there was a bronze snake that was raised. And there were those that didn't believe that that was going to bring about salvation and relief from the fiery serpents. And if they didn't look upon it, what happened?
They died.
Yeah, and God calls that a testing. Now, there was the other testing at Meribah and Meribah with the rock, with the water. Twice they tested God regarding being able to drink. About the food with the quails, that turns out to be a hilarious and very sad story at the same time. That was another testing. But the testing has to deal with salvation. They're tempting God by not accepting the salvation alone through Jesus Christ. They're wanting to add, as Mike said, they're wanting to add something to it. They're not willing to say that Christ is sufficient. That's a pretty strong statement when you see these Pharisees had stood up and said, you know, this is what they should do. And they probably had scripture to back it up. And here, Peter gets on the other foot and says, you're testing God by saying that this has to be done. And the reason for it is, God has already shown that they don't have to be circumcised. Mike.
You raised this in previous lessons here. Paul is equally strong and thunderous in his language of them declaring them anathema there in Galatians 1 for wanting to add to.
Right. Yeah, it's an unwillingness to be content with what God has provided. If you read the book of Colossians, one of the things, not one of them, Paul says several things, but the thing you hear pretty much over and over again is be thankful for the salvation that God has given you. Thankfulness seems to be an antidote for heresy. If you're not thankful, you begin to be dissatisfied. You start looking for other things, and that was happening to the church in Corinth. They were starting to look at other things. People were telling them, you know, you haven't gotten enough. And Paul said, yeah, you did. You got the whole gospel. There isn't anything else here. Be content with that and be thankful for it.
It's funny. Maybe it's only funny to me, but they're downplaying the sufficiency of Christ. But the sufficiency of Christ is the only reason they didn't fall under judgment for downplaying the sufficiency of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Because when they, you know, in the Old Testament, they didn't look at the serpent and then they died.
Yeah.
And these men who were elders of the church, who were certainly saved men, didn't fall under the judgment of Christ, under the judgment of God, because Christ was in fact sufficient even for the sin they were committing there and then.
I went down a long rabbit trail yesterday. If you want to follow it, I'm not going to read it. But Luther has a commentary on Galatians. And if you read his commentary on Galatians 3:15, talking about the curse and Christ on the cross, one of the things that Luther points out is that there were people teaching at the time that Luther was alive that how could Paul say that Christ was cursed? How can we have a cursed Messiah? How can we have a cursed Savior? And they were actually bringing the line of argument in that the Jews were bringing in. And Luther, I mean, it is long. It's like a sermon in itself, just on the commentary from that verse, going all the way through and showing not only the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, but proving that because proving that Christ was God because he was the only one that could overcome death. His death was the death of death, which somebody else jumped on about 150 years later and wrote a whole big book on it, which was John Owen, the death of death and the death of Christ. For Peter, what was the undeniable proof that God put no difference between the Jew and the Gentile believers? Randy?
Receiving the Holy Spirit just as they had.
Just as they had. Now, it's interesting that Randy said it in the way that he did. I'm going to jump down a little bit in the outline. But how does Peter turn his last phrase?
Yeah, who's there?
Good question. Now, I gave you a quote here from John Gill. Gill was kind of a Reformed Baptist pastor in the 1700s, and he goes through and he thinks that the they is referring to the fathers, because Peter says in the previous verse, "Do not test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." And on the one hand, Gill's reasoning isn't wrong. I do believe that we're saved in the same manner as they. But within the context of what we're talking about, and I ask Hannah, who's the English major, what is the context here of Peter's testimony? Who's he referring to, Hannah?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. That's the context of the whole thing. And so when Peter turns the phrase like he does there at the end, "But we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they," you would think that as a Jew, he would say, "They're saved in the same manner as us." But he turns it around. "They're saved in the same manner. We're saved in the same manner as they. They have found true salvation, and it's proven by my testimony, not mine, but what God has done. We're going to be saved the same way. You Jews, Pharisees, that's not the way of salvation. It's the way that salvation is coming through the Gentiles." Can you imagine how that must have exploded their brains? Wait a minute, you're comparing us to them?
Negatively?
Yeah. Yes.
To me, it seems like they all get quiet because Peter's already, he said, "You guys already had this conversation. We already talked about this."
That's right.
"And we already decided they're saved through grace. So what's the deal?" And
that's right.
They have nothing to say. They're just stuck.
They're stuck. And we asked the question last week, do you think it was a disadvantage for Paul being a Pharisee that these Pharisees stood up? I think it was the other way around. Paul was a Pharisee and he had accepted God's salvation in the way that the Gentiles were being saved. If a Pharisee of Pharisees could do that, and they all knew what his reputation was, why are you guys still over here playing around with this idea? Like what John is saying. We've already gone through this. And so they hear that and they're all going, "Oh, duh." You had it, Michael.
It's just an interesting testimony to our modern age. There's this great debate is going on, and I'm sure being people that when the great debate was going on, they were forming up their voting clocks because they were about to decide this, and people were sincerely convinced of certain positions. And we see in this passage that it's possible to be sincerely convinced and sincerely wrong. But the truth of the age is that if you're sincerely convinced, then you're right.
Yeah.
Because by virtue of being sincerely convinced.
But
that's your truth. You're sincerely convinced of it.
True. To be sincerely convinced is also to be sincerely wrong in many cases. But what I'm trying to point out here is what the Holy Spirit did here at this council. You had two very animated factions. One had the evidence of the Holy Spirit. The other had the evidence of Scripture. And then they all get quiet. It's like the Holy Spirit is all of a sudden, they're realizing, oh. And then Paul and Barnabas, Luke doesn't mention anything that they say, really. They just do what they'd already done. It was kind of a rerun of what they had done before. This is what God did. 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 And they're finished with it. And it says in verse 13, and after they had become silent, that they could refer to Paul and Barnabas, or it could refer again to the whole convention that's there. They're finished and they're going, so where do we go from here? And notice that James, in his argument, in the older translations, they will eventually put in the letter the message that these Jews had been teaching, that you had to be saved. But James doesn't even address that in one sense. It's like it's a done deal. You don't need to go over it. The Holy Spirit's already proven that the circumcision issue is a dead issue. It's mute. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how much miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared, now the word, some of you have Simon, some of it is Simeon. Simeon is one of the oldest, most formal ways of saying Peter's Jewish name. So he's attributing to him Jewishness of Jewishness, Simeon. It's not Peter. He's going to his very formal, legal Jewish name. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Notice, is prophet singular or plural? Plural, which means he could have used other scriptures here. He's going to choose two. One of them's from Amos, and one of them's kind of an amalgamation from Isaiah. First visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, since the Lord who does all these things. Now, if you look on the third page down at the bottom, I have the English translation of the Septuagint. And I have two different versions of the Septuagint, and both of them are very close. In that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. When was the tabernacle of David raised up?
Are you talking
Harrison
building?
No. No. When was the tabernacle of David raised up? It says, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen. I will rebuild the ruins of it. I will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and I will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles among whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, saith the Lord, who does all these things. When was the tabernacle raised? At the resurrection. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. No, it's the same here. It's referring to the same thing. The tabernacle or the tent of David is referring to the house of David. And James is properly understanding that when he says, look, The prophets agree how God would visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people called by his name. Amos is saying that when the tabernacle is raised, God would rebuild that which had fallen. And that was when the Gentiles would get to come in to the commonwealth of the kingdom. And what James is properly saying here is, we have all of this testimony about what the Holy Spirit is doing. We're seeing that the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't have to be circumcised in order to become part of God's kingdom. We always thought that that was so. God said it to Abraham. God said it to Moses. But now the Holy Spirit is saying, you don't have to do that. How can that be so? Well, there's another thing that's happening here, and it took me a while to think through this. In the book of Hebrews, turn to Hebrews. The theology would eventually be worked out later, but I think James is intuitively understanding what the writer of Hebrews eventually works out and also what Paul works out later. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 18. For where there is a testament, some translations will say covenant, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept of all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled the blood, both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. The covenant that was made with Abraham, remember when Abraham split the animals in half? Who walked between them? God. God was saying, I will fulfill this covenant. It was not a conditional covenant. Abraham couldn't do any of it. God just said, this is what I'm going to do. 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 God walked through the middle of it. When was that covenant fulfilled? In Christ. That covenant was fulfilled. And because of that, all nations of the earth are blessed because of Abraham through Christ. The second covenant with Moses was inaugurated with blood. He just told us that covenant was inaugurated by the shedding of the animal blood. It didn't abrogate the old, but it was establishment of something that was temporary that would point to Christ. What did Jesus say the night before he was crucified? This is the blood of the covenant. A death occurred. The old covenant was abrogated by the inauguration of the new. Christ initiated the new covenant by his death. And God raised him. And that was when the Gentiles could come in. I haven't fully worked all of this out. And I think Randy should do some checkup with it. But if the logic and the soundness is there, this is profound. And James is intuitively realizing all of this. I think that's why he doesn't even mention circumcision here in his response. It's like, covenant's gone. New covenant, Christ. So then he goes from there and says, okay, so what does this mean practically in regard to the question that they have asked? Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write them that they abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, we don't have time to do it, but I want to give you some other scriptures here that you can look up. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These are instructions that Paul gives to the Corinthians regarding meat that's been sacrificed to idols and also idol worship. And then if you look at Deuteronomy 32 verses 15 through 21, you see that there was going to be there's a whole song that's written about how the Jews worshipped idols. And then when I've been going through this, I have been distracted by the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. When you read what Paul wrote, he says, you know, I don't have a problem with eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. If you go to the marketplace and there's meat that's being sold, and so what if it was in... What's an idol? It isn't anything at all. Go ahead and eat it. As long as it's been blessed, there's no problem with it. That would seem to be in direct contradiction to what's being said here. But it's not. The issue here, I think, that James is talking about is what Paul focuses in on chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Don't get involved in idol worship. Don't make your behavior look like you are involved with idol worship. In a Greco-Roman world, it was very common for people to worship multiple deities. And if you did so, you were considered really religious. James is enjoining them to abstain from things polluted by idols. What part of the Ten Commandments, which table is that entailing? The first, you shall have no other gods, you shall make no idols. Don't get involved in idol worship. What's the last thing that John writes in his first epistle? Keep yourself from idols. Singularity of worship of Christ is the issue here, and James is telling them, you don't get to worship anything that you want. There's a singularity of worship here. And if you do this, you are going to be different than all of your friends. The expectation of any Jewish Christians is that you would do that. This is what you get to do. Singularity of worship. Blood. There's a theological basis for that. The life is in the blood. God tells that a couple of times. This isn't just don't eat blood because I don't want you to eat blood. There's a theological issue here. It's not abrogated, even though the British like to have blood pudding. They're pagans. Christians have a reason for not eating blood because the life is in the blood. And don't fornicate. Some of them even say don't do whoredom. Don't be immoral. That takes care of the second side of the Ten Commandments. So you've got both of them represented here. James is not rejecting the law, which for all of those Pharisees would have been, whew. But we also looked at a couple of weeks ago, James is also going back further, right? He's going back to the Noetic commands, where the Jews thought that there were certain commands given to Gentiles, and there were seven of them, and we read all seven of them, and so he's referencing them back to that also. So the council is sitting there probably thinking, okay, we've got Noah covered, we've got the Ten Commandments covered, and we get to be saved just like them. And there's unanimity here. The debate is over with. And James says in the letter, it was good, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit, and it seemed good to us. This was our decision. Now, they say that these are necessary things. Are they necessary for salvation? Well, if you're worshiping something in addition to God, you don't have a proper understanding of who God is yet. If you're running around and being immoral, you're not acting like Christ. We could give you no assurance that you were really a Christian if you're running around just like all of your friends are doing. And we know that within the context of the idol worship of their day, the idol worship involved eating, but there were also some pretty gross sexual practices that took place within that, and that they went hand in hand. So they're calling the Gentiles here to a very high standard, one that the Jewish Christians could accept, their scruples would not be offended, and one which was a higher ethical standard than any of their friends would be living. They would be different. And yet, we read later on when you read that when the letter is finally read to the Antioch church, whew, they're excited. They're encouraged. The older translations say that there was consolation for them. So there must have been grieving. They were probably wondering, oh man, what are they going to say? What are they going to do? What's the decision going to come back? And then maybe there were others that said, they can't come back with anything else. This is what the Holy Spirit did. Now, the reason why I bring this up is that I have read in a couple of different commentators, one of whom was R.C. Sproul and the other one was James Montgomery Boyce. I have a lot of respect for both of those men. But they both say that the part here about the food was a temporary injunction, that later it was dismissed as not important, that we're in a transition here, and that the only thing that really was a permanent injunction was that which dealt with immorality. And today we've even got parts of the Christian church that are saying that isn't even an issue also. I respectfully beg to differ that what James is saying here is something that is still something that we need to observe. It's easy for us in America because we can get kosher food. U.S. health standards with the USDA, for the most part, we don't eat meat that has been strangled. The blood isn't in it. It's been drained. We don't have a real opportunity to go around eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. We know we live in a pornographic society, and yet there is still that standard. But the next question would be, with a little amount of time, we have 5 minutes, what is the practical application here for us? If we have Muslim friends or Mormon friends or Hindu friends or Buddhist friends that are Buddhists, what's our proper response here? And I'm still trying to work through that. If I happen to have friends that are Buddhists and they bless the meal in the name of Allah, I'm probably going to lose my cookies.
They're probably going to be strange Buddhists if they bless in the name of Allah.
Yeah. Muslims in the name of Allah, or, sorry. We don't see it as much, but there, I have a student that I teach up on Fairfax. There's a Hindu temple. A big one. So it is here. We're just not all of us in contact with it. That wouldn't have been true for the Christians in Antioch or Corinth or Ephesus.
I have relatives that are LDS Mormons and very often in prayer, because we'll gather together. We're going to have a family meal and somebody will be asked to pray. And provides the prayer, they will generally address God as Heavenly Father. And they don't mean what we mean when we say our Father who art in heaven, even though that's the instruction of Christ. When they say it, it's a rolled up piece of their theology that says God is not our creator, but our procreator. And so in that invocation of the prayer, they're literally saying we are the literal offspring of God. And so I have that.
I'm asking humbly. This is something that we need to think through. Our society hasn't had to deal with it so much because we have been Judeo-Christian. That's changing rapidly.
But our missionaries have.
Missionaries have,
and
yes.
And
how are they dealing with that, or how have they dealt with that?
I don't think I'm fully up to date on exactly what some of our Reformed and pioneer missionaries had to deal with on the fields in India, or even having table fellowship with Muslims. I've eaten with Muslims. I've eaten with Hindus, and just simply at those situations, just before I partook of the meal, just prayed in my heart, God, I'm going to thank you for this food. And,
right.
I don't worry about the fact that I'm eating with non-believers. I'm here because of your gospel. And with Hindus, likewise, there's nothing in this food that can harm me. It doesn't matter whose name they may have blessed it in. I'm partaking of it with thanksgiving. The nice thing is that, generally speaking, Hindus don't sacrifice things to their idols in terms of animals, because they don't eat the meat. They don't eat the meat. And then with Hindus, American situations that we would be in, there's some strains of paganism in the Middle East, in Hinduism, and Muslims, that might be a little bit weird. But I don't think we have an issue in terms of table fellowship, per se. If they bless it in the name of Allah, in our own hearts we say, Lord, of course we reject that. We bless this food in our hearts to you and to God. And so I don't think it's an issue. I think God actually wants us to, Peter goes to a Gentile home and eats.
Right.
Clearly, table fellowship is an important means of communicating the gospel. But at particular points, he's saying, this you don't do. And when it's explicit and clear, we just simply say, can't do that.
Yeah, and I think the issue is that James is dealing with idol worship.
Yeah.
Something that is actually very clearly tied with the worship of the idol.
I mean, if we were in the Caribbean and we went to somebody's house and we knew that it was the home of a witch doctor and I just sacrificed the chicken to a voodoo god and said, this is what we're having to eat, I think we should say, we'll pass. We'll go to Colonel Sanders instead. Unless that's owned by Hindu.
Is it not
owned
by
Hindu?
But then that would be meat that would be sold in the marketplace, which Paul had told the Corinthians, yeah, you can go ahead and do that. Paul's other concern is dealing with a weaker brother. And in this sense, the weaker brothers actually were the Jews. And that was probably a hard thing to swallow too. Yes, Bill. Yeah, Bill's point is that kosher, there is actually a blessing being done there. It's in addition to the preparation. The Muslims are selling meat also in this country that have been prepared according to their standards too, and I don't remember what the label is. It's going under halal.
Halal.
Halal. So if you've got that, you've got something else that's prepared differently and it's been blessed. in a different manner than is kosher. I think for most Americans, kosher just means that the blood has been drained and you're not eating something that's been strangled. It would meet Jewish requirements as far as dietary. Anything else? I know we went rapidly through the end of that chapter. We didn't get all the way to the end. We know that eventually Barnabas and Paul go back to Antioch with Silas and Judas. It's interesting that there's the name Barsabbas. If you look at the first chapter of Acts, there's another Barsabbas. There's a Barsabbas that was in chapter 1. Maybe these guys are related to each other. One's their brothers or something. And then they give the letter. Silas and Judas, who were prophets, they exhort and strengthen the brethren with many words, and then they decide after they'd been there a while to go back home. Some of the translations have the additional verse that Silas decided to stay there. Logically, you could infer that because eventually, in the next part, Saul and Barnabas get in a dispute over John Mark, and Barnabas takes John Mark, and Silas is there, and Silas takes off with Paul. So at some point of time, even if Silas goes back to Jerusalem, at some point he's back in Antioch. So and that's the way it ends. And to me, what is really amazing with what the Holy Spirit was doing is that this was unanimous. There wasn't any argument about it. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, really the internal pressure dealing with the cult, if you will, of Judaism is not an issue within the church anymore. That opposition comes from outside, from those that are not believers that are trying to impose Jewish code and restrictions upon them. Within the church itself, the issue's settled. So, and I think it's time to go. Randy, would you close us in prayer, please?
Lord God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the history that Luke recorded. Thank you for what we learned from this. Thank you for growing in the depth and knowledge of the scriptures, and how even from historical narrative portions, there's much to teach us about your covenant, lives as believers, the progress and development of the scriptures, your church, and we just thank you for all of this, and thank you for the depth of work that Bruce has put into this. And, Father, we would just continue to bless you for raising up within our congregation, as small as we are, just very able and competent teachers of your word. And we just ask that you bless us through this Thanksgiving. The kinds of things that we can continue to thank you for.